Welcome to the King's Cost, dynamic teaching recorded live at King's Church in Cambridge, England. We hope you are blessed and challenged by listening to the ministry today. And now, here's the broadcast.
Thanks so much, Lee. It's really lovely to be with you guys today. Thank you to Lee and the rest of the leadership team here for inviting us. We had a great time on Friday when we had the Passover meal up here. And it's good to be with you here on Sunday as well. So I bring greetings from my home church. I'm the teaching pastor at the Assemblies of God Church in Bromley in South London, BCC. And our senior pastor is Mark Wiltshire, who's the chair of AOG. So he sends his greetings to you all as well. It's just lovely to be with you on today, of all days, Easter Sunday. The centre of who we are and our identity as believers. Now, I'll tell you a little bit about myself as well. I'm a Jewish believer in Jesus, and my background is that I grew up in a Jewish secular home with no faith at all, apart from getting involved in all sorts of weird occult and spiritual stuff that nearly destroyed me. But at the age of 21, two young ladies witnessed to me. They thought, oh, he needs some help. He's in trouble. And so they started to tell me about Jesus. And, of course, being Jewish, I thought, oh, I said, look, you know, Jesus has got nothing to do with the Jews. He's this Roman bloke. You know, they brought him over to start a new religion and all these excuses. Because the thing is about Jewish people is that we tend to be attracted to spiritual things. We're very drawn to spiritual things because of our background. And you've been hearing about our background here in your Bible study. But the thing that we're not attracted to is church or Christians. Because a lot of Jewish people think that the New Testament is a manual on anti-Semitism. That's what they think it is, how to persecute the Jews. And so through history, those who have called themselves Christians, and sadly some who were, have persecuted Jewish people. So we're never attracted to church. It's always that, if you talk to a Jewish person, and that's always going to be something you're going to have to, they're going to bring up, or you might have to bring up to say, look, I know about the history, guys, and it's not a good one. And so that needs to be acknowledged. So anyway, so we're never attracted to church or Christians in that sense. But, they persisted, they prayed for me, and they lent me a book, a testimony of a Jewish person who came to faith. And I read that, and I thought, well, maybe there is something about this Jesus that that is important. And then they invited me to this. Well, they were careful. They didn't invite me to church, because that would have been, oh, hang on, I've never been in a church in my life. They invited me to a pub. That's a good idea, isn't it? To what's called a full gospel businessman. Anybody's heard of it before? It's a movement of men who bring the gospel to other men, businessmen, etc. So I went to this pub and heard there, met these guys, and then they did this weird thing. They started all that singing stuff, you know. I've been doing it this morning, you know. And they said, well, I thought, that's weird. But there was something genuine about them. And then I was invited to church. And I walked into church. Now, I'd been involved in the occult. I've been involved in forms of spiritualism and all sorts of things that have nearly destroyed me. They brought to the point where I weighed 8 stone. You know, just a little bit less than I am now. I had depression and also all these sort of medical problems because I destroyed my life through my involvement in the occult. And I had this feeling that I wasn't going to live much longer. But when I walked into that church, that Pentecostal church in Dartford, where I ended up pastoring in the longer term, in Dartford, there was something in that room. What I could only describe as a benevolent spirit operating amongst those crazy Pentecostals. Something real. So on my second visit, I heard the gospel and responded, not knowing anything about what was going on, but feeling drawn by the power of God into a relationship with Jesus. That was 1987. I was 21 then. I'll show you, do the maths. But I responded to the gospel, and ever since then, I've been on this journey, following and loving Jesus, making plenty of mistakes, but knowing that he loves me in all of that. You know, God is good. And I'll tell you one other thing. One of those two young ladies that witnessed to me is now my wife, Elizabeth. So there's a lesson there, okay? If you're looking to get married, start witnessing. It increases the pool, doesn't it, you know? God is good. God is good. And so, you know, I've been pastoring for quite a few years in Dartford and now in Bromley. But one thing I do full-time is work for a ministry called Ma'oz. Now, that's the Hebrew word for strength or stronghold. And so we are a Messianic Jewish ministry, Jewish believers in Jesus, based in Jerusalem. We have 16 team members there, both Jewish believers in Jesus and Arab Christians working to bring the gospel to Israel. It's our 50th year this year as a ministry, doing all sorts of work and reaching Israel with the gospel. You know, there will never be a peace plan for the Middle East that works, despite what people say and despite what people have tried. It will never work on human terms. The peace plan for the Middle East is this: changed hearts. When people hear about Jesus, when they come to know him, whether they be Jew or Arab, whether they be religious or secular, whatever their background happens to be, when they hear the gospel and their hearts change, their attitude changes to others. And we see that through the mess that is going on in the Middle East right now, and I don't need to tell you about that. Through what is going on, we see lives that are changed by the gospel. We see Arab Christians, Jewish believers in Jesus, loving one another and demonstrating the gospel. Man cannot create that, but the power of the Holy Spirit working in Israel can. And it is a demonstration of the Spirit. People see that happening and they think it's amazing. How can there be peace amongst people? And it's only through the gospel, it's only through Jesus who changes lives that we see a change. So I'm privileged to work with that ministry. I work with that ministry full time, traveling around and connecting with people and raising support for the ministry itself. We're seeing some really good things happening. Churches are growing despite the ongoing war. Churches are growing. People are coming to faith. And because of that situation in the Middle East, many people are asking questions. Many Jewish people are saying, what's going on to us? Why is this happening? And why is this happening here? We have work in the territories and in Gaza as well, bringing the gospel to people there in a very difficult situation. But nonetheless, we're seeing lives changed, seeing the body of Messiah grow in this time. And we're thankful for God for that. It's only the miraculous, isn't it? Only the miraculous. Okay, so, you know, this, as I said, referred to earlier, and as has been said this morning in the church calendar is, you know, one, if not the most important day in the church calendar. It's a day that's at the center of our faith. Easter Sunday, essentially the most important day in that church calendar. It centers around that central truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And there's nothing more important than that, nothing more important. So I'm going to read to you from Matthew 27. Okay, it's a longish reading, but I think it's good to read the scriptures, particularly on today of all days. So Matthew 27, I believe it's going to come up on the screen, so thank you guys for putting that up. Matthew 27, and I'm going to read from verses 35 to 54. 35 to 54 is something you may be familiar with, but nonetheless important to read through. So Matthew 27, verse 35, I'm reading from the New King James Version. 35 says, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him: this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things which had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." This is a most unusual account, isn't it? Particularly as we come to the end, it is an incredibly supernatural account. And the supernatural elements of Scripture, you know, are sometimes hard to process when we read the things that are happening. Yet, at the center of our faith is the most supernatural event in history, really. You know, a man who is Almighty God, incarnate in the flesh, comes to live upon the earth. He dies a horrible death upon the cross. His body goes into the tomb, and then he rises again on the third day. And in that, he defeats death, sin, the power of the grave. And to those who believe in him, who put their trust in him, he gives eternal life. I mean, you can't get more supernatural than that, can you? The defeat of every spiritual force that has ever been created. Anything malevolent that hates us. He has power over that. And that is supernatural. Much more than that. You know, it's no wonder in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says these words, you know, he says that we are the most pitiable if we don't believe that central truth. The most pitiable. He has sorrow for people. Who says this? He says, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Sadly, down through history, liberal and historical critical views on Scripture have tried to extract the supernatural element out of the Scriptures. That has happened down through history, and it has impacted the church so that they no longer seem to believe some in the spiritual, the supernatural, the power that there is in the gospel. I mean, it's hard to think. I was trying to think of a simple parallel of that, and it was really hard. But, you know, I thought, as it's quite topical with these guys on their way to the moon, it's like launching a rocket to the moon when you don't believe the moon is there, isn't it? I mean, how stupid would that be? I'm trying to think of something topical. Maybe a silly, simple illustration. But what is the point in it? How futile not to believe in the resurrection of Jesus? If we say we believe in anything. You know, if we consider the current state of affairs in our nation, I don't need to tell you about that, in Europe and in the world, we could lose hope, couldn't we? There's not much in the way of hope. If you read newspapers, look online at news, whatever channel you happen to choose, what's the next catastrophe? What could happen next? And if you reflect back, don't you, on what has happened, and I'm sure some of you remember watching the House of Commons with the whole Brexit thing, and you thought, what's happening in our nation? Can it get any worse? What's happening to this world around us? You know, last week I was speaking at an event in Essex, in Southend, and I met a man there who had lost his wife in December. They were both believers, and he had nursed his dear wife for 5 years with a very serious illness. And I won't tell you what happened in the end. It wasn't pleasant at all. And, you know, they were, as I said, they were both strong believers. And he said, "I really don't know," he said, "how I could have coped." He said, "It's not easy, and it's still not easy now." He said, "Day by day, I look to the Lord, and I draw my strength." And he said, "I've tried to keep myself sort of busy, get involved in church and the things that I'm doing." He said, "And I've been going to certain bereavement groups, as was recommended," he said. "But he said, a couple of these bereavement groups, I'm the only Christian there." And he said, "And there's no hope." He said, "I talked to some of the people, and in the end," he said, "I just couldn't go anymore because the people were so desperate because they had no hope." He said, "Yes, it's not been easy for me, but I know where my wife is. And I know that one day she will no longer be sick. I know that one day she will be well and I will see her again." He said, and I said to him, "How do people cope without hope, without Jesus? And hope that we have is not based on something like, you know, well, I hope the bus comes soon. It looks like it's going to rain. It's not that sort of hope. The hope that's in the Bible is sure and fast and set on the truth of God. and what he says to us in his word. That's what our hope is. It's not a hope that is weak or just it might happen. You know, it was sad for these people that were on this bereavement group that he went to that were so desperately without hope for the future. But because of what we celebrate today, because of that truth of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus, who rose again to live forevermore, we have hope and truth. How can people just get through all of those things without that hope? How can they? You know, this weekend is a Passover weekend. We call it Pesach in Hebrew. Started towards the end of last week and it goes through into next week as well. And some of you that were with us on Friday went through the elements of that table called the Seder table, the table of order, all the different elements, which Jewish people all over the world, even without faith, keep. It's important to them. It's their identity. The Passover is just essential to Jewish identity as well. And it is really one of the most defining things about being Jewish, the Passover and what it means to us. It's our identity to us as Jewish people. It tells a story, of course, of being in slavery in Egypt, of being set free through the plagues and the redemptive work of the death of the firstborn, and how God called us out of Egypt, gave us the law which separated us from the other nations and created us as a nation of people. And that's just who we are. So really, as a Jewish person, the Word of God is our identity papers, if you like. So every Passover, we celebrate that because it defines who we are as people. It's part of the redemptive plan of God, which is why it's important for everyone to understand what Passover is, because you read it when you read the book of Exodus, and it's referred to in other places as well, that it is part of that redemptive plan that God has upon the earth. And it appears in scripture. Not only for what you're going through here, when you went through Exodus, you'll see it appearing so often right through the history of what we call the Tanakh, or some call the Old Testament. I often call the First Testament. Is that story and remembering what God has done. Now, in Leviticus 23, it gives us a pattern of what are called seven feasts of the Lord. Okay, seven feasts of the Lord, and they're grouped together. We have three in the spring, which is this time now. We have one in the summer, which is known as Pentecost. We're in a Pentecostal church, there you go, or Shavuot in Hebrew. And then we have three in the autumn as well, generally around September, October time. Now those seven feasts that we see in Leviticus 23 actually outline the redemptive plan of God. That's what they're there for. They outline the redemptive plan, they point to Jesus, and we see the fulfillment of those seven feasts in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Now, the feasts at this time of year speak of his sinless life, of his death, and his resurrection. The single feast in the summertime speaks of him, his promise that he would pour out his spirit upon the church. And then the three feasts in the autumn time speak of the fact that he is returning again. Are you excited about that? I don't think we talk about it enough. Jesus is returning again. And he fulfilled those three feasts to the letter. Now, this time of year, in spring, when he died and he rose again. He fulfilled the feast when he said he would pour out his spirit. And he told his disciples to wait for it. And he poured out his spirit. And he did. And we see the church now because of that. And if he fulfilled those feasts like that, he's going to fulfill the three more. He's going to return to this earth one day. He's going to return. And that's something that we have hope for, isn't it? Surely that is the blessed hope, I think as Titus 2:3 says, 2:13 says, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that one day he will return. And as I said, at this time of year, we celebrate the three what are called spring feasts. So we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we have the Feast of Passover, and we have the Feast of First Fruits, which is particularly important to today. Now, in Leviticus 23, I'm just picking out a couple of verses from there that relate to what I'm talking about today. So this is Leviticus 23 and verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, if you're just reading that in isolation, you think, yeah, that's really nice little agricultural thing. We may not recognize the relevance for us today of all believers. And there's a lot of agricultural stuff, of course, in the law. They were an agricultural society, but actually it wasn't just about that. It wasn't just about acknowledging, as we should, that the Lord is the giver of all food, ultimately. And that's one lesson we learn from the feast. But actually they have a redemptive purpose as well and a fulfillment in this time. So, you know, the Feast of First Fruits has several sort of names. It's called the Fruit of Your Harvest, the Feast of the Omer, the Feast of the Wave Sheath, all these sort of things. And in the time of Jesus, and before that and after, the barley harvest was the harvest that arrived at that time, sort of March, April. It was the first harvest, the barley harvest. We don't tend to use barley as much as they did then. And so what the instruction really was, God said, when you're going to reap this harvest, before you bring this harvest in, you must take like one sheaf, you know, of the harvest, and you bring it to the temple. You bring it to the priest, because it is an acknowledgement of God's provision. And he would wave it. That's what it means. It's just what it says. It's not something technical. He would just wave the sheaf before the Lord and before everybody else, so they would see it. The people would see it. And they say, yes, we acknowledge that all the harvest that we're going to reap after this time is a blessing of the Lord. And this first fruits of the harvest is acknowledgement that God has given that to us. So it's a very public thing, if you like. Everybody sees the waving of the barley harvest sheaf as a first fruits. It's a symbolization that the whole crop belongs to the Lord, and a promise as well, isn't it? It's a promise. When they see the first wave offering, they realize there's going to be more of that harvest to come. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul actually references that. He references it in a number of verses, and from verse 20 he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So he is referencing there. It's not just a word he's chosen. He thought, what word can I use when I'm thinking of writing to the Corinthians? I know, I use the word first fruits. Because he's actually referring to that feast. So the people who were listening would have understood that. They would have thought, yeah, okay, that he's talking about the first fruits feast. That's what he's talking about. And he says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order." God always does things in order. Every detail of what happens, he doesn't do things by chance. Now, Jesus never said things offhand. Everything that's written in the Word of God, everything that God has said, everything that Jesus said has a point and a reason. And again, here with Paul. "But each one in his own order." Seder, get the word. "Christ is the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." So a reference there by Paul about this first fruits being allowed a first fruit of something of the future. Afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So there is a promise there contained. So Paul is beginning to tie in for those believers, particularly writing to the Corinthians, many of whom didn't have a Jewish background. He's saying, hey guys, this was important, what was said earlier. I want you to understand what that means. So around about this time of year when the temple was there, there would be the Levitical priest waving this barley sheaf in front of everybody as the first fruits. And so we see this time of year tarries up with that. Now, when we read this account of Jesus in the Gospel, we know that he raised several people from the dead. So he raised the Jairus' daughter who had just died. He raised the widow of Nain's son who had maybe died within 24 hours. It was a story of him interrupting a funeral. I mean, when I look at that, I think what a dramatic picture that is. We can sometimes read scripture without life. But, you know, we read of the widow of Nain's daughter, the funeral cortege going towards the place of burial. And Jesus just comes in and stops it and puts his hand on the funeral, you know, they carry the body on. I mean, that is dramatic in itself because it's considered unclean, and yet he interrupts a funeral. And God has a habit of interrupting things in our lives. And then I'm preaching another sermon there, let's come back here. And the third one was the raising of Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days. 4 days. And in Jewish thought, they say that the body does not, this is just Jewish thought, the spirit does not leave the body until the third day. Interesting, that ties in with Jesus as well, doesn't it? But that's just Jewish thought and tradition. But they were all miraculous events, those three, weren't they? But they all three of those died again. of course, they all died again. Now, if we return to Matthew 27, I just want to read a couple of verses from that again, from verse 50 to verse 54. And that's what I want to bring to you today. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, it says in verse 50, and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. I mean, how can we explain what has happened here? People coming out of the graves and going into the city. Can you imagine that happening? I mean, it's weird. It's crazy, isn't it, in there? I mean, firstly, we get the veil of the temple that is split in two. And right from top to bottom. And it tells us in contemporary Jewish literature at the time how big that curtain was. So it was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide, consisted of 72 squares, and the veil was the thickness of the palm of your hand. That's some curtain, isn't it? You're going to clean your curtains, that's something else. I mean, some contemporary literature said it took 300 priests to handle it. Now, we're not sure whether they did or not, but there's still a pretty big curtain. And, you know, Matthew does write of the earthquake, we just read of it there, but to precisely tear a veil right from the top, right to the bottom, something supernatural is happening there, isn't it? Something incredible. A physical miracle with a spiritual result. That is what's happening there. You know, God was telling Israel and the whole world that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, a way was made that gave access to God. And if we look at some contemporary literature at the time, there's some interesting things. Now, the Talmud, those of you aware of it, if you're doing your Bible study, you may have referenced that. The Talmud is a textual record of generations of rabbinic teaching over a couple of centuries. Some of it was sort of oral teaching, some of it, and they brought it together in something called the Talmud that gives us background. And it says this, and I'm going to look at this, in the Talmud, it tells us about something that happened between AD 30, which is when Jesus died, and AD 70, when the temple was destroyed. And this is reading from the Talmud. And it says this, for the lot for the Lord did not come up in the right hand, nor did the crimson-coloured strap become white, nor did the westernmost light shine, and the doors of the temple would open by themselves. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, at that time, the temple, of course, was in operation up until AD 70. And a couple of things happened at Yom Kippur once a year. That's in the autumn, okay? And that feast was called the Day of Atonement, when the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies once a year, where he would bring an offering. But the other thing that happened at that time was that they would have a couple of things. They would bring two goats to the temple, okay? And the priest would lay his hands on them, would be representative of the transfer of the sins of the nation onto the goats. And they used to have a couple of things. They used to have a lot, right hand, left hand, yes and no, like positive and negative. And when they made the offering, they would always have this lot. They would choose which hand it would be. And it tells us there that up till AD 30, the right hand would come up in favor. So it would show the Lord had accepted the Yom Kippur sacrifice. And it always happened. It was miraculous. But that was the way God had prescribed it. He said, this is what you do on this day. It's in the law. And so they would do that, and that would have, they would bring the sins of the nations, and the Lord would favor that through what they call the lot. The other thing that they would do, and of course, after AD 30, what happened was, the lot was always unfavorable for 40 years, AD 30 to AD 70. The lot would come up, not sacrificed, not accepted. The next thing would be that there will be, I said there were two goats, one would be sacrificed, and another one, they would tie a crimson wool cord around the scapegoat. They would send him out into the wilderness, and the cord would turn white, another sign of an accepted sacrifice. It tells us in the Talmud, remember this is Jewish literature, it's not Christian literature, it's not in the Bible, but it's what happened, a record, and they're not trying to, you know, they're not trying to favor Jesus in this literature, most definitely not. They didn't recognize him as Messiah, but they reported these things. So this crimson cord they put around that goat did not turn white. it stayed red, which was another sign that the sacrifice had not been accepted. The other things that happened was that the lamp, the menorah, the big lamp that was supposed to be kept burning all the time, kept going out, and the doors of the temple would open by themselves. And rabbinical teaching says, one of the rabbis at the time said, this was an omen of the coming of the Romans to destroy the temple. So there was recognition there in Jewish contemporary literature that something supernatural was happening. Why didn't they see it? Why didn't they see that it was no longer necessary to have a temple sacrifice because Jesus had come and died? But it's relevant, isn't it? It's very relevant to what is happening at that time. It's an amazing event. I suppose it's not surprising. If we read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, and this talks about the church growing, the new believers, Jewish believers, coming to faith in Jesus after that time. And in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, now the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. I mean, that's not really surprising, because on that day when the Passover sacrifice had been offered, there were hundreds of Levitical priests on duty. They had other sacrifices, there were things that were doing, and what have they done? They have witnessed the tearing of the veil. Later on, they would have witnessed, of course, the refusal of the scapegoat sacrifice. That was later in the year. They would have witnessed the fact that the great menorah kept going out. Why is it going out? The wind isn't blowing. These massive gates of the temple, you know, they have to push them to open them, are opening on their own. It's no wonder that many of the priests became obedient to their faith in Jesus, because they had seen these things happen. And of course, if anybody, they would have understood it as well. They would have understood not only these events, but also the events we just read about, these guys coming out of the grave and walking into Jerusalem. You know, and I was trying to think to myself, what would that be like? You know, what would it be like? And I'm thinking, you know, sorry about my Jewish humor. I'm thinking of, imagine this couple, Ariel and Miriam. Okay, they are sitting in their home in Jerusalem, and it's Passover time. So it's been a bit of a crazy time. You know, they've had this person called Jesus, and this has happened, and Passover's busy as it is. They've had family, they've had friends, etc. And they're sitting in their front room, and they're looking at the wall, because no one's even in Italy yet. And so they're just waiting around there, and there's a knock at the door. And Miriam says to Ariel, is that the door? Oh, not more relatives. And so Miriam goes to the door, and she answers the door, and there's quite a bit of silence. And then Ariel says, Miriam, who's that? And he said, well, yeah, it's your cousin Motti. He said, it's your cousin. He said, my cousin? I've got lots of cousins. He said, no, that Motti. What, the Motti that we buried a year ago? There he is, yeah. He said, all right, okay. He said, well, tell him. He said, I've got his will. He left me those garden tools. They're still mine. But, it, you know, it's how did people process? She's my Jewish humour. How did people process that? What it tells us in the scripture. Holy people, it says. You know, that came out of the graves and went into Jerusalem. Can you imagine it happening to it? You can't. It is an incredible supernatural miracle, isn't it? And the interesting thing is, none of the other gospel writers mention it. Paul doesn't mention it. I think there's some allusions, though, in the scripture. There's some allusions in the scripture. And that would have been something that had been talked about for many days. Maybe why many priests who understood the significance of the wave offering saw this happening. We don't know who they were by name. We don't know who they actually appeared to, but it says there were many, and they appeared to many people. How long did they stay in Jerusalem? You know, did they hang around a bit? Did they sort of, you know, go shopping? I don't know. I mean, what did they do? And how long did they leave with Jesus when he left after 40 days or so? Or did they leave earlier? You know, it doesn't actually answer that for us. But maybe we don't know the who, but we know the why. We know the significance of what it means. The reality here is that the sinless Passover sacrifice, Jesus has died, and he's risen from the dead, and it's had a catastrophic effect upon the gates of hell and upon those who believe in him. You know, his sinless life is represented in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. During that time, houses are cleansed of all sin. There's something happening supernatural. It says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That is what it's all about. And Jesus' resurrection fulfills the feast of first fruits. That's what it does. It fulfills that feast right there that was spoken of in Leviticus 23 many, many, many years before. That is the fulfillment. Many of those who rose from the grave on Jesus' death and resurrection appeared to the city after his resurrection. They are the first fruits of the final resurrection at the end of time. These rocks that were split open. Now, if we look at contemporary burial practice at that time, and you can see evidence of this in Jerusalem and in other parts of Israel today, is that when someone died, and it would depend on how wealthy you were, but when someone died, the body would be anointed with spices, it would be wrapped in a cloth, and it would be put into a tomb. And the church, we look at some of the archaeology of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is probably the most likely place where Jesus was buried. The Garden Tomb is a lovely place to go to, and it's a good representation, but it probably is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That a lot of these places where the body was laid are carved out of the rock, and there's a flat area, flat like this, and they would lay the body there, and there the body would decompose. And after a year, relatives would come and collect the bones. This is what happened. They would collect the bones and they would put them into an ossuary, which is like a box. See, there's quite a lot in the museum in Jerusalem. Be put into a box and then be put into a family tomb, or, as I say, it depends on how much money you've got. It will be packed away. So it would seem to suggest that if these bodies came out of the grave, then more than likely people died within a year, because the bodies would be there, not in the ossuary. So they came out of the graves there. So it could be people that died recently. Maybe it's people that died who were believers in Jesus during the ministry of Jesus. We can't be entirely sure about that, but it seems to point to something like that. So if we look at this sort of sequence, and I'm going to read something I've put in parentheses here with that scripture again from Matthew. It says, and this might explain it better. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened on Good Friday, immediately after Jesus died, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised on Easter Sunday morning, immediately after Jesus was raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So I've put that in there to see, so you can see the sequence of what is happening during that Easter weekend. It is a powerful witness to a city that had largely rejected Jesus. Remember that Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he foresaw prophetically what was going to happen to the nation of Israel and to Jerusalem, particularly 40 years later, because they had rejected him on the whole. Although, of course, the early church was all Jewish, but a minority. But it's pretty clear that these guys didn't go back in the grave, that they went somewhere else, isn't it? Wherever they went, they left some time. But the account we see is God acting supernaturally. What happens in the temple, what happens on that day, the temple veil, the darkness across the land, the earthquake, is a supernatural happening that the city of Jerusalem witnessed. Divine intervention. And the wave offering, as I said earlier, foreshadowed the full harvest. You know, I mentioned that to you. So the resurrection of many bodies of the saints was a sign. It was a sign foreshadowing the truth that in the future there will be a general resurrection, that everybody who's ever died in the history of the world will be risen from the grave and to stand before God. Now, that's a lot of people, something maybe we find hard to imagine. But because of what Jesus did, because of the fact that he rose again and he had a first fruits offering that he brought with him, the sheaf, if you can imagine the sheaf, it's heads. And often in the scriptures, you see harvest used quite a lot. Jesus used it in John chapter 4, when he talks about the harvest being plentiful. Of course, he wasn't saying to the disciples, yeah, go out and cut down some wheat. Let's make some bread, guys. You know, he was talking about the harvest of people, wasn't he? We know that's very clear. And so this first fruits, it was an offering brought to the city. When the people rose from the dead, when the saints rose from the dead, when they came into the city, that was a first fruits offering appearing before the people. Yeah, they were used to seeing the barley being waved in front of them. Now they were seeing people who had died. People who were clearly, because it identifies them, believers in Jesus, holy people, saints. These people who maybe others had laughed at. You know, how could our brother believe this? You know, we're Jewish. How could he believe in this Jesus, this preacher? And now he's gone and died. All this hope, he died for someone who has died. and yet they see him witnessing by coming back to life again. You see the powerful witness there is there, that they can go and see their relatives and their friends and appear before the priesthood and say, look, I've been resurrected from the dead because I believed in Jesus. Think of that powerful event there in Jerusalem on those days. The breaking of the opening of the graves was proof that Jesus has power over death, over sin and the grave. Let's come back to 1 Corinthians 15 and read that again to you, because I'm going to read on. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those that have died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And he puts to an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Passover represents death and sacrifice. Unleavened bread is that sinless life, the burial, the purification. And first fruits represents the resurrection and the harvest at the end of time. That is a wonderful truth that is true to all people at all times. That is what's going to happen. There's always been that expectation in the scripture of resurrection, of hope. Now, Job said, and that's one of the oldest books in the Bible. We're not really sure how old it was, but it goes back a long way. And Job said, you know, I know that my Redeemer liveth and he shall stand at length on the earth. What a prophetic statement from someone who may have lived before the law. They don't even know if it's pre-flood. They're really not 100% sure when Job lived. He was a righteous man, but he knew prophetically that the Redeemer himself would stand upon the earth. In his first instance, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, but also when he comes back in judgment again. He believed in that resurrection. He believed the truth of that. And that's what we're doing today on Easter Sunday. We are celebrating that truth. We are celebrating the fact that there is evidence of the resurrection. There is evidence of those who have been risen from the grave on that day in Jerusalem. That was the first fruits of the harvest that will come. Yes, there has been a harvest since then of those being born again. But again, all have fallen asleep, all have died. And you and I have relatives, good friends, who now sleep in the dust of the earth. But one day they will hear the voice of Jesus. And we think of that account of Lazarus, if you're aware of that story of Lazarus, where Jesus just speaks one word, or one name. If he'd said general name, all these people would have got out of their graves, but he said, Lazarus, come forth. And 4 days in the grave, here comes Lazarus coming from the grave, being set free. But one day the voice of God, the voice of Jesus will call all people. It won't be a specific Lazarus. It will be all people that will be called to resurrection on that day. But there is really a defining truth. And I'm going to read from Daniel. Maybe you didn't realize that there was some scripture there in Daniel, in the Tanakh, or the First Testament, about the resurrection. He says in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It's a wonderful truth in Daniel, isn't it? But it's also, actually, quite a scary truth. Because all, as I said before, all those who have died, and many of us may not see the Lord come back in our lifetime, will be called from their graves, will be called to stand before God. And Daniel is very clear, and in other places in the New Testament as well, it speaks of a judgment. It speaks that there will be everlasting life for those who have accepted Jesus in our lives now, but there will be condemnation. What does he say here? Shame and everlasting contempt. Now, Daniel, you know, when you read the first part of Daniel, it's quite straightforward, but it gets very prophetic towards the end. And Daniel saw some incredible things. God shared it. God's messengers shared some incredible truths, including the resurrection at the end of time. And it's very clear there that there will be those who have realized at the end of time they've made a big mistake. As I say, there's always been this expectation. And Revelation makes it very clear. It doesn't matter how strong people think they are now, how they built kingdoms. You know, we can see on the earth today different kingdoms, can't we? You may not call it that. The superpowers, the United States, Russia, China, trying to sort of carve up the earth between them with their various allies. But the scriptures tell us that one day all these things will become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. It says it in Revelation. And every financial system, every economic system, every political, social system will come crashing down because Jesus will return, call people from their graves and set up his everlasting kingdom. That is what the scripture teaches us very clearly. And it's important for us to have that supernatural aspect, supernatural understanding of what is happening around us. Because otherwise we lose hope. We get caught up in things that are earthly, opinions that set us against each other. And, you know, we're seeing that a bit in the church as well, generally I'm speaking. People aligning themselves politically, but we remember that we serve the King and his kingdom. We are children of the kingdom. And that should be our priority. And, you know, Daniel says this, doesn't he? Those who turn many to righteousness are like the stars forever and ever. You know, we are called today to bring the message of the King and his kingdom. It's the most important thing that should be on the lips of us as believers. We may find difficult circumstances around us. We might find things that we find hard to handle. But remember, we are children of the King. And that is our calling. To bring others with us. To not get distracted by the things of this world, which will soon fade away. But to be those who are called to be children of the kingdom. That one day when Jesus calls us, maybe when he comes, I'm ready. Are you ready? I'm ready for when he comes back. But I'm ready also to finish my time here, go to the grave and be called when he calls his own. And I want to see people come with me. I want to see my family, my friends, my neighbours, my work colleagues. I want to see people I don't like. Anybody you don't like? You know, we're called to love them and to share the gospel with them. That person that maybe you don't like is the person that God has his hand on and is calling you to be the witness to that person. But that time will come. You know, after the service today, there's a baptism. Liz already mentioned it. And that baptism is an image of the death and resurrection of the believer. The new life, the new creation that there is symbolic of somebody who has died to their own life and has been raised again to their life in Christ. Baptisms are wonderful because of that declaration of truth. A declaration that they've given up their own life and surrendered it to Christ, and now they have new life in Christ. A life that begins now. You're not waiting, you know, for a ticket to heaven. Not waiting for the afterlife. It begins now. The kingdom life begins now. Surrendering our life to Jesus, not knowing what the future is, that's why it's called faith, but with a hope that is steadfast and certain. I think it's an old hymn, isn't it? Steadfast and certain and gone through the curtain. That life in Christ is the life that we can enjoy now and look forward to in the future. Well, may the Lord bless his word to you today. I'm just going to pray, if that's okay, in that hand. So, Father, I do thank you, Lord, that we can have new life in Christ. I thank you that, as you said in your words, Lord, it is finished. All that needs to be done has been done. You lived upon this earth. You died and you rose again, and there were first fruits that rose with you as proof that you had conquered the grave. And we give you glory for that, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we can have new life because you have conquered death and hell and sin, and we are raised to life with you. And so I pray for your blessing upon all that are here today, upon King's Church here, Lord, that your blessing and hope and the power of the Holy Spirit will rest upon this church and everyone here. That we will carry that hope, not only in our own lives, but we will share it with others in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening, and we trust that the Word of God has inspired you today. For further information about King's Church, or to access our large archive of other recordings, go to www.kingscambridge.org. If you're listening on iTunes, we would love you to leave us some feedback. God bless, and goodbye.